like that rock there. That rock reminded me of Ebenezer, and I actually looked it up while we were. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And you all really have helped me. The Lord helps us, but you all really helped me this morning. I needed y'all's help in worshiping the Lord. As we sang together, shared together, it's really been a help to me. And so I want to thank you for that. Have you ever had someone tell you something and you really didn't believe it? I did mean that. But have you ever had someone tell you something and you really didn't believe it? Because what you saw out of them didn't back up what they said. For someone to really trust us, they need to see that our actions line up with our words. Our character is put in the spotlight when we're into tough situations in life. And it's then that you can really see the heart of a person. It's in those tough situations. Our character, like I said, it's in the spotlight. So I'm going to continue in 1 John. So if you want to turn to 1 John chapter 2, and I'll start reading in verse 8 there. I'll give you just a second to find that. 1 John chapter 2, I'll read verse 8 to 11. "Again, a new commandment, or a fresh commandment, I write unto you, which thing is true in him," which is talking about Jesus, "and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even unto now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." So it's clear that to avoid stumbling in life, we need to abide and we need to walk in the light. We know that darkness is opposite of light, just as much as hatred is opposite of love. So when we abide and we walk in the light, consequently, love is going to be shown in our actions because we're walking in the light. Because hatred isn't going to be able to coexist with light. So we're going to walk in the light if we abide in the light. So the Bible says that if a person says that he is in the light, yet his character and his response toward his brother says otherwise, that he hates him, then he's really in darkness. He's not in light, even though he might say he is. So this type of person, he won't have the spiritual perception or the awareness of the world that surrounds him. The chances of this person tripping and stumbling because of the world, it's very high since he doesn't have the light to illuminate the path for dangers. So that's why it's so important to stay, I think, for each of us to stay in the Word and to abide in the light so that we can see with spiritual perspective, a perspective that's from within us, that it naturally shows to those surrounding us when those unexpected things of everyday life, they show up, and they are going to show up in life. Those things are going to show up. So we need to abide in the light. And you might be thinking, does that mean if I don't get along with someone that I'm not a Christian, that I'm in darkness? And I think I don't think that's true. There's always going to be some people in life that your personality maybe just doesn't click with, that you don't feel like you have a mutual bond with. And I think what John is focusing more on is it's our attitude that causes us to ignore or to treat someone as an irritant. You might outright view them as an enemy or as a threat to your goals in life. And we need to remember that Christian love it's a choice. It's not a feeling that we automatically have all the time. We have to choose to be concerned about others and their well-being. We need to choose to treat them with respect. And yes, sometimes, you know, we don't feel like treating people like that. We maybe don't have affection for them. But you can be sure, though, that as we choose to love others, God, he will help us, and he'll help us to express that love to them in ways that they'll be able to see and they'll be able to feel it. So what is that love? You know, I could turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and I could read the whole chapter, the love chapter, on what love is. But instead, I'd like to read a condensed version of chapter 13. It was written by Augustine, and this is what he said. What does love look like? It has hands to help others, feet to hasten to the poor and the needy, eyes to see misery and the want, ears to hear the sighs and the sorrows of men. That is what love looks like. So then we could ask, who is my brother? Just the persons that are members at the church here, or those that come to church here, is that my brother? And I think we can say, yes, that is our brother. But brother encompasses, I think, a much broader spectrum of people for us. As Augustine said it, it's anyone that we see or hear that's in need. That's our brother. While we might have, you know, a more intimate relationship with our brother here at church, we also must show love to those that are not in our inner circle, I guess we could say. When we get to chapter 3 later on, verse 10, I'm going to hopefully look at it in more detail about what our brother is. But I'd like to continue on reading in verse 12, 13, and 14. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I have written unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. And you might have noticed in verse 13, I changed the wording, the tense, maybe just a little bit there. I said, I have written unto you, little children, where it's in the King James, at least it says, I write unto you. Some scholars, if not most of the scholars from what I was reading, think the last part of verse 13 should actually have been put with 14 and begun with I have written instead of I write. And I'm not going to argue about that at all, but that's just what some scholars believe. And it makes sense that it should fit that way, because John was writing these letters to the early believers as a companion to the Gospel of John. And you know, that he had written earlier. So when he says, I write in verse 12 and 14, he's referring to the letters that he is in the act of writing right now. When he says, I have written in verse 14, he's referring to the Gospel of John that was already completed, and it was somewhat like a commentary to the people back then, you know, that he had already written the Gospel of John. So once again, John is referring to the believers as little children, and we talked a little bit about it, but in verse 1 of chapter 2, he begins with, my little children, these things write I unto you. So I want to look at the terminologies of children, father, and young men. Those terminologies, they're descriptive of believers in general of any age. The children is descriptive of anyone that had experienced forgiveness through Jesus. They were new believers, those that were new in the faith. The fathers are people that were mature in the faith. They were battle-scarred. They were ones that had a longer relationship with Jesus. And the young men are those that were, they were newer in the faith, but they were full of strength. They had already battled some of Satan's temptations. They had won victories. So they were, you know, just like young men. They're a little bit more progressed than children. Each stage of life, it's important in our personal walk with Christ. And we do well, I think, to recognize the need of each stage, the stage in believers' lives as they grow in their faith. And I think we do well also to recognize it in the local church that there's stages of life in the Christian body. As children learn about Jesus, they grow in their ability to win battles with temptations. Then as they move on to being young adults, with all their vigor and strength, they begin to mature as they battle with the temptations of life. And then their relationship with Christ grows until one day they realize that they're now fathers. They've developed the wisdom and the knowledge, you know, through experience and battling. And then God uses those fathers to teach the younger generation, and the cycle kind of begins all over again. So we need each stage of life in the church. And it, like I said, I think we do well to remember that there are those stages. And though I guess you could argue, you could say, you know, a person that becomes a Christian at 30 or 50, he's really not a child. But that's the way I think John is looking at new believers as little children. So the question we can ask ourselves, is my Christian growth equal to the maturity level that is appropriate for my stage of life? It's something for each of us to really think about. Are you at the maturity level that you really should be as a Christian? So I want to pick up again at verse 15. I'll read to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Those first words, love not the world. You know, it's such a simple sentence that we kind of tend to overlook the power and the influence of those four words, love not the world. Love is, you know, it's used different ways in the Bible. For instance, in John 3:16, those same words are pretty much in there, where Jesus says, for God so loved the world. God's love for the world, it's an unselfish love. Whereas the love in 1 John is referring to our selfish nature. You know, we want to kind of love the world, and he's saying, don't do that. Some would say that we're to love not the world too much. But that's not what John is saying. He's saying, these people would say, to be careful in our loving of the world. But he's saying to love it not at all. That there's a separation and there's a break between the world and us. Romans 12:1 says, be not conformed to the world. Then Luke 16:15 says, that which is highly esteemed among men or loved by men is an abomination to God. Titus 2:14 and 1 Peter 2:9 says that we as Christians, we're peculiar people. We're different from the world. James 4:4 says that friendship of the world is enmity with God. And then in James 1:27 it says that we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So it's really clear in the Bible that there's to be a complete break in our lives with the world, with all its values. Yet it's also very clear that while we're not to love the world, we are to live in the world. So we're not to love the world, but we are to live in the world. And I talked in another message how we're to be lights to those around us. That was in the beginning of 1 John chapter 1. Then in the Gospel of John, John records it's a really moving prayer in the Gospel of John. And if you have time, I read over it a couple times this week. John chapter 17, in various places, Jesus said things like, in verse 11, "I am no more in the world, but these are in the world." He was referring to his apostles, and I think to us also. In verse 15, he said, "I pray that thou shouldest not take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the world." Verse 18, yet it says, "Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." And then Jesus' parting words to us in the Great Commission was to go into the world and to share the gospel. So I think, well, I know that God's wish is for us to be in the world, but not to live by its principles. And then the end of verse 15 in 1 John chapter 2 simply says that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. It's really clear when you just read it. Notice that it doesn't say, if we love the world, the Father doesn't love us. Because God does love us. He loves each one of us. I guess you could say God loves us dearly. His love is unconditional, regardless of our actions. So let's go on now to another thought, and some would call it nonconformity, which the thought really is. I'd like to touch on it just a little bit. It's a broad subject, but I'd like to touch on it briefly by looking more at the second phase in verse 15, where it says, the second phrase there, it's towards the beginning of the verse there, where it says, "Neither the things that are in the world." So John's not condemning the material blessings, I don't think, that God has given to us. You know, God's given us blessings, it's already been mentioned, the gift of sunshine this morning and the warmth. But I don't think John is, and God's not condemning the material blessings that God's given to us, such as the gifts of nature. We have plants and animals. God gives to us wealth and honor, land, other physical type objects that we're supposed to be stewards of. These things, you know, in and of themselves, they're good. You know, God's given them to us. But technically, they are in the world. And we need to view those gifts as blessings from God, or they very well may become objects of our sinful cravings and our lust, and thereby they become things of the world. I hope that makes sense to you. But the world, you know, it's a sinful and it's a wicked place, and it really is Satan's domain. The world is anything that opposes what God is or opposes his character. And it's difficult, I guess, for me to stand here and to draw a line and say, if you cross over this line, you're now into the world. Because everyone is different. Everyone responds differently, you know, to what is given to them, what they see or what they're doing. But when our love for the things in the world rivals or competes with the love which we are to have for God, then I think we have to draw a line of separation. I think we must draw a line of separation there. Our love to God should be complete. It should be total. It should be solitary, focused, and faithful. And if we allow anything to have some of that love, by default, we have excluded God from the love that he deserves whenever we allow that thing to be a part of our lives. And again, I'll say, I think we must draw a line of separation. We tend to think that we can do both, but we can't. Because, you know, God is a jealous God. He's jealous of our love towards him. If we start showing love to the world, he sees that and he's jealous of it. Exodus 34:14, and there's other verses that we could mention that talk about how God is he's jealous of our love. God wants our love. He desires that, and he's jealous of it. Just like, maybe I could describe it, Like each earthquake has an epicenter where the tremors are most severe. And then those tremors, they kind of radiate out and you feel less and less as those tremors go out. So the love of the world or worldliness, I think, is the epicenter of many other sins that radiate from it. As we love the world, that's, I think, more the epicenter. And then there's other sins that radiate out from that. Verse 16 defines a little better the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh. That's our cravings for physical pleasure, insomuch that we've become preoccupied with gratifying that physical desire. Galatians 5, 16 to 21 talks about this, and it has an even more specific list of what the flesh is. And I wouldn't limit the flesh to this list, but you get the idea when we read, and I'm going to read over the list there in Galatians 5. So let's turn there and I'll read it. Galatians chapter 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and like this next word here, and such like, where I said earlier, you kind of get the idea from this list here. I think that's what it's saying here, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in the time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So the world, like I said, and such like, it can be different things for each of us. It's what's in the list there, but I think it's that idea is what the world is. The lust of the eyes is when we covet the things that we see, and then in turn, we accumulate those things, which we would call materialism. Matthew 6:24, and there's other verses that speak about the love of money and how it separates us from God. And then we have the pride of life. That's when we become proud of our life achievements. We become proud of the possessions we have. It's when we become obsessed with our status or our importance in life. You know, Herod Agrippa, he died a terrible death because of his pride in himself. And I'm going to give you children something that you can look up. Look up Acts 12, 20 to 23, and find out how Herod Agrippa died. He died a really gruesome, ugly death. Maybe you can come to me afterwards and tell me how he died if you want to do that. So these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they're of the world, and it's not who God is or how we should be. Satan knows that these areas are temptations to us, and he's going to tempt us repeatedly in these areas. He knows that that's where he can get us. He began in Genesis 3:6, and I'm going to turn there and read that. Genesis 3:6 is referring to Eve. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruits thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So it's clear how he tempted Eve in these three areas. The tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and to make one wise, that's the pride of life. But we know that sadly, Eve and Adam, they gave in and they crossed that line of separation between the world and God. Then Satan also, he tempted Jesus in the wilderness in much the same way. And I'm not going to turn there, but the story is in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. Satan tempted him with physical needs and desires and possessions and power. And then he also tempted him with pride. It was all the three areas, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But notice how Jesus defeated these temptations with Scripture. It was through the Scripture that Jesus himself, who is God, was able to be victorious. And if we want to be victorious whenever we're tempted by Satan, we must also turn to the Scriptures. We have to go back to the Scripture when temptations come our way, because we're not able to do it by ourselves. We have to have help from God. So in contrast to the world's values, God wants us to cultivate self-control instead of lust and cravings. He wants us to be generous and giving instead of having a materialistic mindset. He wants us to live lives of humility and of servanthood instead of being proud and haughty. And I think we'll do well to remember verse 17, and I'm just going to read that again. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So we know that this world, it's going to end, that I'm going to be here for just a short period of time. So I think we need to take courage. Let's deny ourselves the temporary pleasures in the world that we may be crave and lust after, so that we can enjoy eternity with God, because he's going to have just unimaginable pleasures for us once we get to heaven, a whole lot better than we can enjoy here on this life. And I'd like to close with a short poem describing pleasures. It goes like this. But pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower and its bloom is shed. Or like the snowflake on the river, it's a moment white and then it melts forever. Or like the northern lights that race, they flit ere you can point their place. Or like the rainbow's lovely form, evanishing amid the storm. Just think about that.